Looking at the Apostle Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, and he's been dealing with the subject of prayer. We'll talk about more of that in a moment. But if I asked you this morning, how's your prayer life? You know, there's no better indicator of the maturity of a Christian than how their prayer life is. If I asked the church to assess our prayer life as a church, there's no better assessment of a church than their prayer life. Prayer important in the church? I thought of this and I wrote this down. In Acts chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost is right, I mean, the day when the church just expanded, exploded, the day of Pentecost, right? 1,000 were added to the church, 3,000 were added to the church that day, right? Okay, what was going on? It says, well, they were all together in one place. Back up to chapter 1, what were they doing when they were all together in one place? Well, they were, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Interesting, devoting themselves to prayer. When the church had a little rift because some of the widows were not being taken care of properly, as they said, so there was a little rift. So the apostles, elders, said to the church at that time, we need to appoint deacons for this because we need to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word in prayer. If you think that's just for the apostles and just for the elders, it says in the book of Romans chapter 12, to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. That's everybody. So, here's one thing about it. I heard this preacher say this, that the real person that you are comes out when you're praying. If you're selfish or selfless. If you're superficial or if you're fully devoted. The point is, in order to be fully devoted, even in our prayer, we need help. Because we have a tendency to be selfish or self-centered. So we need some instruction. Now we turn to the Lord's Prayer. That's good instruction. It's interesting that the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger catechism, says in question 186, when asked, where can we find instruction in prayer? And the answer is, the whole Word of God. And so we've been looking at this special time in the book of Philippians because it is instruction here. But let me just say this. We should pray according to the models of prayer in the Bible. And if we'll pray according to the models in prayer, we'll find us praying scripturally. And in other words, we need to be reforming our prayer life to that of the Scriptures. Because a normal prayer life for most of us is, as one preacher said, that full of superficial stuff. You ever notice that? Like health and wealth and ease and enjoyment or traveling mercies, okay? Now, is it wrong to pray for that? Absolutely not. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 7, he says, casting all of your care upon him because he cares for you. But there's a deeper level in praying, and that is to pray according as we find the models in Scripture. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul is teaching, and it's interesting how Paul teaches in the book of Philippians. More often than not, he's going to teach by his example first, and then later on in the book, he'll teach you by precept. Interesting, because a lot of times people will teach precept and then example. Well, on the subject of prayer, and also as we look at next week, the subject of joy, continual joy, Paul preaches by example first, and then he'll teach later on by precept. Well, the precept that he's teaching about in chapter 1 is found in chapter 4, verse 6. Most of you can quote that, to be anxious for nothing but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Well, last week we considered the first part of that where he says his prayer was with thanksgiving as he began, I thank God, in verses 3 through 11, through 8 as we continued looked at last week. Well, today is the prayer and supplication part of the praying and the petition for the church at Philippi. It teaches us then how we should pray for one another, how we should pray for our friends, how we should pray for the church. As we look at Paul, and I put on my outline this, there's 3 points, and that is he's praying that they would, number one, be abounding in love, verse 6. I'll look at that, what that means, but approving what is excellent in verse 10 and then bursting with fruit in verse 11. Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Well, first of all, we have to look at the abounding in love part in verse 9. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Love that abounds. The first point I'm making here is we have to consider what's love anyway? What is love? It's interesting how most of the time it's described as something that is a feeling, you know, like the warm, fuzzy feeling that you had when you met your mate, you know. Okay. Well, let's put that aside because here's the definition we're going with. Love in the Bible is a commitment to the person of Jesus Christ and to his church, which means you're committed to individual members of the church body or the laying down of your life for another for the higher cause and commitment. It's not a romantic love or feeling. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 12. Love one another with brotherly affection. In Galatians chapter 5, he describes that love is fruit of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God is what makes us love, even though we're to love and show affection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he made it known that you could do a lot of things, have a lot of mercy on people, do a lot of things that make you look very spiritual, but if you don't have love, you don't have anything. In 1 John, he says, we know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. That's kind of the litmus test whether you are a Christian or not. Because if you do not have love, you're not. That's a test, isn't it? So let's look at how this breaks down. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 19 says, we love God because he first loved us. And then we go on and put that together. We love God. We also love his people. We love one another. Okay, so a love from God, coming from God, comes to us. It emulates God's love, and so it's exercised by loving others. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11 says, in this love of God was made manifest among us that God sent his own Son into the world that we might live through him. And in this love, we have loved God that he loved. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's a big long word. Propitiation. If I asked you to pronounce that word, what would you do? Blah, 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 blah. Right? Propitiation means that God's anger is satisfied. Scriptures tell us that God is angry with the wicked every day. That means if God had not put his hand upon us and provided for us in our Lord Jesus Christ, he would be immensely angry with us every day. But because Jesus Christ has become the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's anger once and for all, he's able to look at us in love. But his love caused him to send his only begotten Son to be the propitiation, which meant that he suffered and died on our behalf. That's the gospel. And the gospel comes to us and says, oh, how do I express that love back to God? Well, you tell him, of course, but you also love his people with the same kind of love that he has loved you. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 reminds us that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Go back to the text then, put that in book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. It is my prayer that your love, a love that comes from God, returns back to God and is expressed to his people, and he says that love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. I just want you to note here, notice he says that your love may abound. What's that mean? That means they already have the love. He's not trying to stir up a love they don't have. What he's saying, praying for is that their love would grow and may abound. He's praying that it would abound more and more. So let's define that. Abounding love. What's that like? It's never growing love. It's deeper and sacrificial love. A love for Christ and his bride, the church, and individual members. All right, now let's look at it. How does that look? If you turn over a couple pages in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, it says in verses 2 through 4, that complete my joy by being of the same mind. Okay, we're on the same page. What's the page? The page that we're on the same on is Jesus is Lord, and we want to serve him. Having the same love, love for him and love for one another. Being of full accord of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There's a place for all of us to grow just in that. And that's what a real love looks like. From where does this love come and where is it going? It comes from God's love that's just overflowing in us. The best way to describe it is Ephesians chapter 3, when he says, another prayer of the Apostle Paul, when he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the height, the length, the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of Christ. All right, so here we are. Christ's love has come to us. God's love through the Lord Jesus Christ, his love through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has come to us, has drawn us to himself. Okay, now, we want to grow in that love, abound in that love, and then that love is expressed to God and to others. Where does it come from? It comes from knowing more about God, knowing more about his love, being filled with the fullness of God as we set our focus on his love for us and the magnificent way that he has come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, he says, the Apostle Paul takes note of that. He's saying, he's not saying that they don't have any love. He's saying you need to grow in that. What are we talking about? In Philippians chapter 4 is a little division there. There's these two women, Eutychus and Syntyche. And so he says he wants them to learn to abide together. And no doubt there was not just two women that were arguing. There's probably some sides being taken in the church. So they needed to grow in their love. They needed to grow anyway. Well, Apostle Paul even needed to grow. And in chapter 1, verse 8, as he said, when he says, "And my God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ." So Paul had love for them. But Paul turns to Philippians chapter 3 when he says, "I'm not arrived yet. I'm not there. I still have some growing to do. I have not come to the fullness." And all that's all of his walk with Christ, not just his love, but also everything. And so Paul would pray that he would grow in knowledge and discernment as well. And that's what he's praying for. How will they grow in love? He says, in knowledge and discernment. Let's break that one down a little bit. Knowledge of the things of God means you study God's word. Knowledge, of course, is described in Ephesians chapter 3 that we looked at there. Knowledge of the love of God and the growing in that, and it just causes us to be filled with the fullness of God the more we comprehend that. But also, there's knowledge of things by the study of God's word. Oh, that's how our love will grow. Sometimes we think that if I can just try harder, maybe I could just love better. No. The more that we grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and his word, the more it has an effect upon us. It's interesting, in Paul talking about love in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, it rejoices with the truth. Ephesians chapter 3, again, he says that we'll have strength to comprehend with all the saints, the height and the breadth and length, to know the love of Christ which surpasses even knowledge. So, here's the point. The love that we are to have for one another will grow not by increasing the feeling, but growing through our minds of this book. As the Spirit of God applies this book to our hearts. So he says, it's your mind as well as your heart. In fact, your mind is the key to your heart. Interesting. Romans 10, verse 17, where it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Interesting, in 1 Peter it says, to gird up or to prepare your minds for action. In Romans chapter 12, we know that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we apply our minds to the word of God. God applies the word of God that we take in through our minds. He applies it to the heart to change us, to understand more of his love, which flows in us and through us, both to come out in love for him and a love for others. More than playing sad music or getting real emotional with stories to get you to love other people. No, coming back to what God has done for us, applying his word. But notice it says, is love also with discernment, with knowledge and discernment. What's that about? Do you know that immature children do not know how to discern? Yeah. It says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, but since he's a child, for solid food is for the mature, those who have the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You know, there's a lot of things that may seem good that actually we start to love that aren't so good. What are we talking about? I'm just going to go through a list here because we need to discern. A discerning love takes into account the things that God says, I don't want you to love that. And we slip into it real easy. And what it does is destroy our love for God and for others. And so he says, I want you to love, your love to abound, but I want it to be with knowledge, God's word, and discernment. Let me give you an example. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, we do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Do you have a problem with that? We all do. We live in this society where the world says, love me, love me, love me. Okay? Everything about us, love this, love that. Okay? We find ourselves, even though we're in the world, we're not supposed to be part of it. We're living in the world. We're supposed to be a peculiar people in this world. But we find ourselves acting like the world, looking like the world, dressing like the world, speaking like the world. It's there. And if we're not careful, we love it. Okay? And God says, don't love it. Secondly, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Ecclesiastes says, he who loves money will never be satisfied. Do we love money? Oh, we say, no, 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 no. Yeah, we do. We like to be comfortable. We like to find what money pays for. And so next thing you know, we kind of get our mind on that. If you have problems tithing what God has given you, well, you have a love for money. Okay? So sometimes we say we don't, and we don't want to, but if we're not careful, it slips in. We need that discernment. Also, in the book of 3 John, in verse 9 of the King James, he says, there was this fellow in the church by the name of Diotrephes who loved to have preeminence. Okay? Maybe you don't have that problem, but there are some people who do love to have preeminence. That's a love that God says that's wrong. To love to have preeminence, have your own way. Let's see, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says these people in the last days will come, and he says among these people will be people known because they love themselves or lovers of pleasure. Isn't that our society around us? Lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure. And if we aren't careful, we fall into that trap too. That's why we need discernment. Here's a couple of more. It says in the book of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 13, to love not sleep. You know, there's some people who just refuse to get up early. They just love to sleep. Like this preacher said, his daughter, he tried to get his daughter to come up, get up and see the sunrise. And finally she said to her dad, Dad, if God wanted me to see the sunrise, he would have made it later in the day. Okay? Here's one. He says in Proverbs 1 and verse 22, he says, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? Okay, now you say, look at that and you say, what are you talking about? A simple person doesn't want instruction. They're not teachable. They do not show up for Bible study. They're not interested in the study of God's word. They love being just a little bit of knowledge and that's not enough for them. Okay, God condemns that through the writer of Proverbs. In John chapter 12, there was those who loved the glory from man more than the glory that comes from God. Or in chapter 12, verse 25, he says, whoever loves his life will lose it. The point is we need discernment of our love. And the things that are calling to us and saying, love me, love me, love me. We need discernment. We need to know how to apply the love of God to others, but we also need the discernment. And so this first point is Paul is praying for abounding love with knowledge and discernment. Secondly, he says, seeking what is excellent, says in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Approving means it's a proving process that leads to an informed preference. Your informed preference, in other words, you want what is excellent. Now, this means we go beyond mediocrity. Mediocrity slips into all of us, where we're just satisfied to get by. The difference between excellence and perfection is this. Perfection belongs to God. All of His work is perfect. You cannot find a flaw with God. But all of us, we're not perfect. We mess up. But the point is, have we given all our all in doing that and serving God? Let's look at the point. Deuteronomy chapter 32 says God's work is perfect, but in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, it's not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but this one thing I do, I make it my own. He says, I forget what is behind and strain for what is forward. So the excellence here is a focus. Isn't that interesting? Excellence. Not perfection, but excellence. He says that in the book of Philippians chapter 4 when he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, think on these things. Focus. It's a focus. That means we're dissatisfied with the mediocrity of just getting by. Paul is praying that they might give themselves to ever improving, giving themselves to Jesus in a level not of performance, but of commitment. Not a judgment of performance, but of commitment. And then he says this. He says that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. Pure and blameless. What's he talking about? He's talking about his sincerity and honesty as they look at themselves. Because we all have a tendency to give people an impression that we're giving our all, but we're really cutting corners. We have a tendency to just get by and act like we're not. We're doing everything we can. That's called hypocrisy. The people known for it in Jesus' day were called the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And if you look at Matthew chapter 23, 7 times over, Jesus says the word, woe. That's not W-H-O-A. Like, I forget that cartoon character now, Yosemite Sam. When I says woe, I means woe, okay? That's W-H-O-A. That's stop. Woe. Right? This is W-O-E. Cursed. Cursed. What happens when Jesus curses something? Remember the time that Jesus was walking on the way and there was a fig tree and he went to get some figs and there were no figs. So Jesus cursed the fig tree. A little bit later, the disciples said, Lord, there's that tree you cursed. And it had dried up. He says to these hypocrites, these people who were implying that they were all in, but they were far from it and serving God. And he says, woe. And so Paul is praying here, and his prayer is that they might give themselves to excellence, being all in, giving their 100%, but be blameless in the fact they are not hypocrites. They would avoid that like the plague. Here's how you know. A hypocrite is hard on others, but soft on himself. Real Christians are hard on themselves, but gracious with others. Blameless means they've been put it to the light. Put it to the light. Well, not the light that we think we're the light. No, not by our standards. The light is the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1 says this, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So put it to the light. Put it to the light of God's word. Are you in it 100%? And so that's what he's saying here. It says that they might have that focus and seeking real excellence by giving 100% and not be phony, not be hypocrites, avoiding hypocrisy. And he says, why? Because the day of Christ is just around the corner. Well, that's a time of judgment. The time of judgment is just around the corner. Well, you never know when the Lord will come back. A couple thousand years later, we're saying, is Jesus going to return? We say, it's the same thing, same principle. He could return at any time. But in the meantime, he is the judge. But listen to this. when he says the day of Christ. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, he will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of Christ is this final day. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, when he talked about how I'm sure of this, that he began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, coming down to verse 15, Paul says, we hold fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul wanted to say, I'm clear, I have a clear conscience when he comes again. Or in 1 Thessalonians, he talks directly, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he talks directly about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the being gathered together with him. And so he says, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed by the Spirit or spoken word or in letter or anything from us to the effect that the day of Christ has come. So some people were saying the day of Christ had come. He said, no. It's coming. We look for it. How does that change how we feel? How does that change how we serve Christ? Okay. Would you like to be caught being a hypocrite if Jesus Christ returned at that moment? Would you like him to come at that moment? He could. Okay. Would you like to be caught not giving yourself to excellence, giving the 100% that you should? Or would you like to be caught just getting by? Of course not. But see, here on all these things, we have room to improve. We may give ourselves 100% now, but as we grow in Christ and become more discerning, we learn that we maybe weren't giving 100% before. So we repent even of our repentance, as the old Puritan said. What am I getting at here? Well, the day of Christ is a motivation here. So he says that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The day of Christ when he will return and he will be the judge of all the earth, even as he is now in heaven. So his prayer, reviewing in, his prayers for them to abound in love with knowledge and discernment and to seek what is excellent without any hypocrisy. Now here's the real good stuff. He says, I call this bursting with fruit. In verse 11, he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Fruit is a demonstration of who you are. When we lived in Arkansas, we were in a country setting. We tried to be country folks and have a garden, and we planted a bunch of trees. And I remember I got these fruit trees, and I, like an idiot, had cut off the tag, you know, that says what kind of tree they are. None of you have ever done that because you're looking at me really strange. But you understand, they put old tags on the trees that say, this is a grapefruit tree or this is an apple tree. And so we had a bunch of trees and we'd had this little low land in the property where we were living. And I said, I'll just put some trees in there. That'll soak up the excess water and give us good fruit. And so my landlord came over one day and he said, what kind of trees are those? And I said, I don't know. He looked at me like I was a real idiot. What do you mean you don't know? Isn't there a tag on them? I said, yeah, I cut those off before I planted it. Not good. So I had to wait. And of course, if you plant a fruit tree, it takes, what, 2 or 3 years before it comes out? You know, at least we waited until the second year. We started to see little apples on one and pears on another. Hey, that's what they were. Okay. Couldn't wait to tell him, even though the first fruits weren't really edible. But anyway, what I'm getting at is, how did we know what kind of tree they were? By the fruit. Here's what Jesus said. You know what's really in your life? You want to really know what's in your life? The fruit will tell. Here's what he says. Beware of false prophets who will come in sheep's clothing, but out inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Here's another way. Speaking of fruit, Jesus says in John chapter 15, I'm the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for good fruit from us. And God the Father is the vine dresser. And so here's what he's happened. He's looking for good fruit in our lives. When it's not there, uh-oh, wait a minute. Or when you're producing fruit that's not to the glory of God, fruit of a life that just spells out expletives or a life that spells out bitterness and anger all the time, a lack of forgiveness. Well, that's not good fruit. No. And so he says, for those that are his own, he'll prune. Does the pruning process hurt? Yeah. Sometimes it's called discipline, as we read from Hebrews chapter 12 earlier today, and sometimes it hurts. Most of the time it does. But that's why he says in Hebrews chapter 12, if you didn't have that discipline, that pruning in your life, that's an evidence you're not his. So when you get that evidence, you rejoice in the fact, I'm his. You wake up the fact, he's looking for good fruit. So Paul's praying here that they would have good fruit, and notice, filled with fruits of righteousness. A righteousness that's given and performed as well as a result. Now here's what I'm getting at. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read in verse 30 earlier, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, he's also made unto us, he's our righteousness. The Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6 and 7 all the time, that there's a righteousness that's given to us from God. It's a righteousness that we're not performing to get. It's a righteousness that we have by faith. We believe that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Understand that? That's the gospel. You need to be righteous before God, but you can't achieve it. Well, what do? You believe that Jesus is your righteousness and him alone. That's what Abraham did. He believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Okay, it's a righteousness not achieved. Galatians chapter 5, says the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit, that it's God working in us. But on the other hand, God works in us, but here's what's happening. Jesus came to John the Baptist and said, it's time for me to be baptized. John the Baptist says, no, you need to baptize me. Jesus says, it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. It's an act. And so acts of righteousness are fruits of the fact that God has worked righteousness within you by the power of His Spirit to believe that Jesus Christ is your righteousness. You're righteous from another source. Let's look at it from this righteousness through Jesus Christ. The gospel says we believe that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. In Romans chapter 10, listen to these words in Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're being ignorant of God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Okay, what's happening is people sometimes feel like they have to earn their righteousness. They have to do what is righteous. No, never get you. That'll never get you anywhere. And not only that, but that keeps you away from Jesus Christ. But when you stop working and believe that Jesus Christ is your righteousness, now God has declared you righteous. He declares you righteous. That's called justification. You're declared righteous before Him. And because of that, now the works that you do are works of or fruits of righteousness. As it says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And in Romans chapter 6, it says, you've been set free, have become slaves of righteousness. So the goal then that Paul's talking about is that of a righteousness that is given to them would also be formed, be performed for the glory of God, which is doing what is right, even by the law. What are we talking about? Let's go on. The righteousness of the glory of God. The goal is the glory of God. A person that's trying to produce a self-righteousness, his goal is to be accepted. His goal is to be accepted. Paul says, we do works of righteousness, we bring forth fruit of righteousness because we've been declared righteous by God because we believe in Jesus Christ. But we bring forth good works of fruits of righteousness not to be accepted because we already are, but for the glory of God. Paul was set on this, the glory of God. That means we crank it up. We crank up His glory. We lift up high His glory. Let me read to you several scriptures. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, when he described the predestination work of God before the foundation of the world, says he's done this to the praise of His glorious grace. God did something to the praise of His glorious grace. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, it says that we were the first to hope in Christ that we might be to the praise of His glory. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 21, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Philippians chapter 2, when he described the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of heaven and on earth, and even under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Ephesians chapter 4, he concludes that and says, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Oh, wow. That's the difference. And so Paul is praying here. Praying for them to abound in love with knowledge and discernment, for them to be seeking what is excellent and avoiding hypocrisy, and to be focusing on fruit that stems from righteousness and declares righteousness to the glory of God and for His glory. So what's the application? The application comes down to this. Paul's prayer for the Philippian church is for steady growth and maturity. He's not just praying for their well-being. Now, we'll find out later in chapter 1 and other hints throughout this book that not only is Paul being persecuted, but this church is being persecuted. And not once does Paul ask them to pray that he would be spared of that. And not once does he pray that they would be spared. But he prays that they would mature through the process. Why? To the glory of God the Father. Stop and think about where you are and the difficulties you might be in or the successes that you might find yourself at the moment. We're to do all to the glory of God. We're to mature in our discernment. We're to mature in our love, to abound in love to one another. May God grant us to be these people that pray for one another like Paul was praying for the church at Philippi. We also recognize that Paul recognized the sovereignty of God over all things. And yet, he also realized God uses the prayers of His people to accomplish His sovereign purpose in His people and the world. So don't stop praying. Don't use that as an excuse, but may we learn how to pray even as Paul prayed, with thanksgiving and with a focus on spiritual maturity as we pray for one another. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this beautiful passage. What a passage it is. How can we live up to it? Well, Father, we need grace. And we need Your guidance, and we need the prompting of Your Holy Spirit to be the people that You would have us to be, that we too, like the Philippians, might abound in our love with knowledge and discernment, might focus and strive for what is excellent, even, Father, avoiding all hypocrisy, and we might bring forth fruits of righteousness to Your glory. Oh God, help us to also be praying for one another in the same manner, that we would see You working in our church and through our church to the glory of God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.